Tonight we're going to continue our study through the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. We've thus far learned something about the writer of this letter. We've also learned about the Romans, those who received this letter. Tonight we're going to learn something of the gospel, and it's certainly a message worth hearing. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes, "I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel." In these verses, we are introduced to the three great I ams of this letter. Paul tells us that he is a debtor. I am a debtor. He also proclaims, I am ready. I am eager to preach the gospel. And then the third and final I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Outside of Christ, you may long to be. Outside of Christ, you may hope to be. But in Christ, you are. Now that's worth saying. It's in Christ, in Jesus, where we find an abundance of blessings. And outside of Christ, on a spiritual level, we're always going to be found wanting. It's in Jesus where we find all of the things that God provides us, all of the things that we need. For Paul, there were no racial, cultural, or social barriers. He proclaims that he is under obligation to all people, to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the foolish. He was a debtor to everyone. It wouldn't be hard for us to understand him saying that he was a debtor to the Jews. After all, we know Paul and his past with being a Pharisee, being connected with this group. But Paul goes beyond that. Paul makes himself a debtor to all people. If we fully commit to being God's servant, we will, as a result, become this very thing. We will become humanity's servant. We will be likewise indebted to all people. Now, as we look at what Paul writes in these verses, maybe we think to ourselves, why was he a debtor? Why did Paul consider himself a debtor to the Greeks, a debtor to the Jews, a debtor to all of these people that he mentions? Why did he owe others the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus? Well, it's all tied to Christ. Jesus' love reached him. On that dusty road to Damascus, the love of Christ reached out to Paul. Jesus' love, it constrained him. It motivated him. So Paul was moved. He was motivated. He had a fire in his heart, the fire that we read about that the prophet Jeremiah had as well. This fire that was just in his bones to tell other people about what he had heard, to tell other people the blessings that he had received, the love that was extended to him. We owe hope to the Christless. We owe mercy to the Christless. We owe grace to those who have never heard of Jesus. We owe Christ himself to the Christless. And so we speak. People need Jesus. There are some things that will never change in our world. Now, there's a lot of things that do change, a lot of things that come and go, a lot of things that seem to be heading the wrong direction. There are some things that will never change. Humanity's great need will never change. People's need to hear this name, Jesus Christ, that will never change. And it doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, you need Jesus. And Paul realized that. And so Paul, as he looked at all of these individuals who were apart from Christ, it didn't matter their racial background, their ethnic background, their social background. Paul knew they needed Christ. There were discussions in India when British rule ended concerning whether to permit freedom of religion in this country. It was decided that they must. Next, it was debated if Christians would have freedom to follow their religion. Again, it was decided that they should. But would Christians be permitted to teach others in an attempt to turn others from Hinduism and other religious practices? They debated this question back and forth until one Indian statesman arose and said, "Gentlemen, they must be permitted to teach their religion, for that is the heart of their religion. If we are not permitted to speak the name of Christ, if we are not permitted to tell other people about Jesus, or maybe we need to rephrase that. If we don't tell others about Jesus, if we don't share the story of our Savior, what kind of Christian are we? Paul was a debtor to this mission. He was a debtor to tell other people about Jesus Christ. And as Paul examined his life and what it was going to be about, what he was going to do, it centered in on the story of Jesus Christ. And so Paul proclaims that he is a debtor. His life proved that these were not empty words. Paul not only said, "I am a debtor," it's how he lived. He says he is ready and he is tireless. He is quick to preach and his seizing of every opportunity to teach make it clear that he was indeed eager. He was eager to the limits of his capacity. I fear we dabble a lot at Christianity. We snack on the Christianity plate. We play at being a Christian as though it were a mere vocation or a hobby or a life interest. Elijah, the great prophet, he wished to know how long his people would limp between two opinions. And he proclaims, if God is really God, then why the hesitation? If God is who he proclaims to be, if God exists and there is a God, then why do we waffle between two opinions? Why do we go back and forth trying to decide who we're going to serve, who we're going to belong to? Paul first regarded himself as committed to full surrender to this task of proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And then he called others to this same commitment. Not only did he proclaim the gospel, not only was he a debtor, not only was he eager, but he tried to rally other people around this great mission. He was no moral reformer, although his preaching changed lives. He was not a political activist, although his teaching certainly undermined many social injustices. Paul was a preacher of the gospel. That was his life. That was his mission. He proclaimed the life of Christ that changed the lives of people. He didn't preach the gospel of the changed life, which is not the gospel. Rather, he preached the gospel of a life that changes lives. If we have been changed by Christ, and we certainly have been if we've obeyed the gospel, just do a before and after shot of your life. Look at who you were before. Compare that with who we are after we're baptized into Christ. What a stark contrast. What a difference. Paul shows this difference in Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. We'll get to that later. But what an amazing before and after picture of who we are in Christ. Jesus changes lives. But he changes us. And then he commissions us to go and share that message with other people. Go let them know what you've heard about. And it's pretty simple, what Paul did. What he had experienced, what he had in Christ, he knew it was too good to keep to himself. It's the nature of the gospel. What it is, what it does, that moved Paul to speak. So let's take a look at it tonight. Paul will tell us of its nature, of its origin, of its aim. He will tell us of its demand, and he will also tell us of its respectability. The gospel he isn't ashamed of is the gospel of peace, the gospel of hope, the gospel of eternity, the gospel of God's Son. It is also our gospel. It is my gospel, your gospel, because it is to be received on an individual level as a personal blessing and responsibility. The responsibility of the gospel doesn't solely fall on the shoulders of the elders. It doesn't fall solely on the shoulders of the preachers. It is a Christian responsibility. And it's all of this and so much more. Let's take a look. Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now notice what Paul says. Notice what he writes here in verse 16. Paul didn't say he was not afraid. He said he wasn't ashamed. There is a difference in being fearful of something and being ashamed of something. Shame is an emotion that you feel when you fail to measure up, when you suffer by comparison. You feel shamed when your conduct doesn't measure up to what it ought to be. Often we feel embarrassed or shamed because people think we don't measure up, and they treat us as though we were of no account. Many a person who couldn't be made afraid was silenced in life by a sneer or a look of disdain. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. And he wasn't ashamed because he knew the gospel couldn't suffer by comparison. Consider that thought. There is nothing to be ashamed of. When you look at the gospel, the power of the gospel, what the gospel does, what it means to us, there is no reason to feel shame. Let the agnostic speak. Let the atheist speak. Let the doubters have their pulpit. Let the skeptics proclaim doubt after doubt after doubt. Then let the Christian speak. And the God who answers by fire, let him be God. Let him speak. I promise you, the Christian will not walk away ashamed. The Christian will not walk away embarrassed. In a dying society, Paul would preach a gospel of life. In the great city of imperial disdain, he would preach a gospel of meekness. In a city of corruption, he would preach a gospel of righteousness. In a society with 60 million slaves, he would preach a gospel of liberty and freedom. In a warmongering metropolis, he would preach a gospel of peace. In a city full of weapons made of brass and iron and wood, he would preach a gospel which would bring everything into submission to Christ and take captive even the very thoughts, the very hearts of men. In a nation of sick, dying, and dead people, he would preach a gospel of health and life. In the city of Nero, he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ashamed? No way. The might-worshipping and power-hungry Romans had never seen power until they had met up with the gospel. He who had walked the gutters of Corinth and by the gospel liberated men from lust and immorality, from murder and treachery, that same man would be eager to preach the gospel in Rome also. He had the cure for the world's ills. He had the solution to the problem that all societies face. He had seen it work. He had experienced it in his very own life. Hadn't God taken him captive for Christ? If the gospel could change his life, if the gospel could reach into Paul's heart and bring about the transformation that we see in Scripture, the gospel could work for Paul. Couldn't it work with anyone? Ashamed? Not a chance. There is no way that Paul would be ashamed of what transformed him, of what brought him into Christ's kingdom. Why would he be ashamed of what brought him forgiveness of sins, what delivered him redemption? Why would he be ashamed of that? The gospel will never suffer by comparison. It doesn't matter what you compare it to. You can compare its power to the power of Rome when it was at the height of its empire, and Rome would pale in comparison. Why would he be ashamed of the gospel? Maybe the question is one for us. Why are we ashamed of it at times? Why are we ashamed to speak the name of Jesus? Is it that we're ashamed, or maybe it's that we're afraid? Afraid of what people might think? Afraid of possibly losing a friend? Afraid of what society might view concerning us? Paul was not ashamed. He also wasn't afraid. When you look here in verse 16, there is no definite article in the Greek. It isn't the power. It is God's power unto salvation. And as you take an examination of everything that the gospel does, everything that it brings into a person's life, what Paul writes at the beginning of verse 16, it makes sense. It's logical. When you consider the power that the gospel has, the power to change people's lives, to take the worst sinner, the vilest person, and make them a saint. Now that's power. It is the power of God not unto destruction, but unto salvation. When Jesus came here to earth, when Jesus left heaven and came down here to this earth, he knew what he was getting into. Jesus understood what the earth was like. He knew what was going on here in the societies in the world in the first century. He knew what Rome was doing. He knew the struggles that Israel was facing. Jesus didn't come down here to earth, wake up one day and thought, wow, this certainly is a bad place. He knew it. He knew what he was walking into. And when Jesus came here, he came for a reason. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. In the Sunday morning Bible class I'm teaching, we're working our way through John 3. I know the rest of the classes are almost all the way through John. I'm a little slower. But as we're looking in John 3, Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, towards the end of this conversation, towards the end of this dialogue, as Jesus is talking and teaching Nicodemus, he makes this proclamation. I didn't come here to condemn the world. I didn't leave heaven to come down here to tell everybody how bad they were, to let everybody know how vile society had become, how wicked of a place it was. That's not why I came. He came to bring salvation, to save us from this corrupt world. When James and John wished to roast the smug Samaritans, Jesus told them he hadn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Jesus doesn't need to condemn people. We do a great job of doing that on our own. He didn't come to condemn the world because the world was already under condemnation because of sin. He came to save sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to serve. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus knew the problem. He knew what was wrong with the world. He knew what was ailing society. He was delivering the solution in person. And we take a look at the world. We take a look at our own lives even. And we know what the problem is. It's not new to anybody that we struggle with sin. We struggle with selfishness. And we're great at pointing out problems. We can point out problems in our individual lives. We can point out problems within our families. We can point out problems all the way across the world. And there's one solution. And we often struggle because we fail to get our lives, we fail to get ourselves to the solution. This gift, this sacrifice, his life, it was given for all people. Long before the days of Jesus, the word Jew came to be used of all Israelites. And Paul lets this audience know that the gospel is God's power to save all people, the Jew first. The blessings of the Messiah were never intended for the exclusive benefit of the Jews. It was written into the prophetic program that the Jew would be the instrument of blessing unto the world. But Jesus, he came for the world. Jesus said repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning first in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 8, they are commanded to begin right there at that city. And then they are to travel to Judea, then to Samaria, and then the remote parts of the world. All of this was in accord with the prophets. For God had made a promise, if you remember, all the way back in Genesis 12 to Abram. And Jesus proclaimed that salvation was from the Jews, and Paul claimed that Gentiles were made partakers of Jewish spiritual things. If you look again at the Old Testament prophecies, you'll see it for yourself that it was prophesied that Gentiles would go to the Jews for instruction in the ways of salvation. This is why Paul proclaimed that the gospel was first for the Jews. But here's why the gospel is able to save the believing sinner. It reveals God's righteousness. I think it is useful to say here that both the facts of the gospel and the record of the gospel are distinct concepts. There was the life lived. Jesus came to earth. He lived here on earth as a man. He died physically, and then he resurrected from the dead. Jesus lived that. We teach that. We proclaim that message of the gospel. That was Jesus' life. That was his existence. So we have it in historical fact that Jesus did all of these things. Then there was the rehearsal of these facts. The proclamation of those facts is founded on the historical truth that Jesus actually came to earth. But if the proclamation is not made, salvation is impossible. You see, both of these have to happen for salvation. Jesus had to provide it. He had to come down here to earth. He had to live a perfect life. He had to give his life. He had to resurrect back to life after dying. Without the resurrection, there's no hope. Without the resurrection, Jesus' death is just another story of a man dying by crucifixion, of which there were many. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Jesus had to provide that for us to have hope. And he submitted to that plan, his Father's plan. So you have to have that for salvation. Without Jesus, there's no hope. Without Jesus, there's no salvation. So you have to have that part. But then you also have somebody who will proclaim that message to other people. If people never hear about Jesus, if people never hear about the gospel, if they never hear that story of love, that somebody loved us so much that they were willing to die for us, taking our place. If people don't hear that message, how can they believe? How can they obey? We cannot be saved unless Jesus really brought salvation. Nor can we be saved unless we learn of those beautiful facts, that beautiful truth of the gospel. And then we look at this phrase here in verse 17, from faith to faith. I am declared right with God by faith unto faith. That is, the faith might be continually produced in me. We have to believe. When you look at the words of eternal life that flow from the mouth of Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus proclaims that unless we believe that he is, we will die in our sins. Belief is the foundation upon which we obey Jesus. If we have faith, then we'll be willing to repent. We'll be willing to confess. We'll be willing to be baptized. Without belief, we'll do none of those things. And as a Christian, our faith continues to grow. The gospel reveals righteousness based on faith in order to produce faith. Our lives as Christians, our faith, our trust in Jesus should produce more faith. As we live for Jesus day in and day out, there's something that should happen. Right now, if you look on your life and you compare where you are spiritually to where you were 10 years ago, your level of faith, it should be greater. Your level of trust, your level of dependence on Christ, it should be even higher than it was 1 year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Our faith should grow. And the more faith, the more belief we have in Jesus, the more it should continue to grow, the more we depend on him and trust in him. Our faith should produce more faith. Faith involves action. Our faith should continually produce action. And as you look at Paul's letter here to the Romans, you see a man who was actively serving Christ. Christianity is not a sidelines religion. Living for Christ is not something that we can just do on the periphery. It's not something that we can just dabble in here and there. It is a life commitment. And it takes action. Faith to faith. The life of Christian can be, life of a Christian can be described with many words. But it certainly is the life of faith. We believe, we trust, we hope in one person, Jesus Christ. The footsteps of faith are not always easy to walk. Perhaps tonight, as we've looked at Paul, as we've looked at this church here in Rome, hopefully this trip to Rome tonight will help our faith grow. When you witness a man as convicted as Paul, it should make our journey a little easier. When we see what the gospel could do for somebody like Paul, it should remind us that it certainly has the power to save us as well. We can never forget that Jesus came down here to earth to save sinners. That includes me. That includes all of us. And tonight, if you need to obey this gospel message, this story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, don't hesitate. Through being baptized into Christ, you can reenact what Jesus did for us physically and be raised up to a new life. If we can help you tonight with that, or if you need the prayers of your church family, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.